So a couple more things about the Western Tech. When we talked about how it added a few things, like when it would refer to Jesus in our Alexandrian text, it might just say the Lord Jesus did this, where the Western text might add the Lord Jesus did this. Just stuff like that, you know, we talked about. But I also wanted to point out that the Western text tended to put emphasis on Peter and his authority as the lead apostle. It also put emphasis on the unity of the apostles and the unity of the church. Just through the way words were added by those copyists in Italy, or where these texts were handed down from. And another big thing was the Western texts tended to minimize the role of women in the scripture. For instance, remember we talked about how Priscilla and Aquila, a lot of times Priscilla's listed first. In the Western text, that never happens. Aquila is always listed first in the Western text. So that's just some more differences I had read about between the two families of texts we talked about last week. I just wanted to kind of bring that up, the thing about the way Peter. So it seems to me, and I haven't researched this to say this definitively, but it seems like this Western text is what came into the Catholic, like the Catholic Bible, where they emphasized Peter, you know, his apostleship. Catholicism, you know, Peter's the first pope and all this. And then just the way the men dominate the Catholic religion. And I think that might have also led into the way priests could not be married. They had to remain and be celibate. I just thought that was interesting. So we'll move on now. Let me start with this. So for anybody who don't know, we're in Acts chapter 19, verse 21. The riot at Ephesus. So this is called When the Leaves Fall Away, this chapter. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, is one of the most powerful preachers our nation has ever known. His strength lay in his theological brilliance and his mastery of illustration. One of Dr. Barnhouse's stories has helped many Christians understand the workings of the life of Christ within the human soul. Its mystic, dreamlike air is beautiful and inspiring. And here's the story. Shortly after the armistice of World War I, Dr. Barnhouse visited the battlefields of Belgium. In the first year of the war, the area around the city of Mons was the scene of the Great British Retreat. In the last year of the war, it was the scene of the Greater German Retreat. For miles to the west of the city, the roads were lined with artillery, tanks, trucks, and other materials of war, which the Germans had abandoned in their hasty flight. It was a lovely day in spring. The sun was shining. Not a breath of wind was blowing. As Dr. Barnhouse walked along examining the German war material, he noticed that leaves were falling from the great trees that arched above the road. He brushed at a leaf that had blown against his chest, and it became caught in the belt of his uniform. As he picked it out, he pressed it in his fingers and it disintegrated. Dr. Barnhouse looked up curiously and saw several other leaves falling from the trees. It was not autumn. There was no wind to blow them off. These were the leaves that had outlived the winds of autumn and the frost of winter. Now they were falling seemingly without cause. Then he realized that the most potent force of all was causing them to fall. It was spring. The sap was beginning to run. The buds were beginning to push from within. From down beneath the dark earth, the roots were taking life and sending it up along the trunk, branch, and twig until that life expelled every bit of deadness that remained from the previous year. It was, as the great Scottish preacher termed it, quote, the explosive power of a new affection. I know of no clearer or more beautiful illustration of how the new life of Christ expels the old. As the seasons of life roll past and we try to shake off the old leaves, some hold fast. But as the new life of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ grows within us, those leaves will quietly and surely drop away. This is precisely what happened in Ephesus when, through the persistent labors of Paul, the church began to repent of its dead leaves, so that believers started, quote, confessing and divulging their practices, end quote. That's from chapter 19, verse 18. We talked about last week, the big revival in Ephesus. Their lives took on such an authenticity that many other townspeople came to Christ and fueled a great bonfire with all their idols. The continuation of the story reveals what happens when the leaves fall away. What should we expect when the Holy Spirit fills us and we truly repent of our sins? So that's kind of the layout of this next chapter. Let me just give y'all his little deals here. It says, when the leaves fall away, we can expect persecution. We'll see that in the beginning here of the riot at Ephesus. When the leaves fall away, we can expect peace and courage. We'll see that right around verse 30, 31. And then when the leaves fall away, God assures us of his providential care. And we'll see that toward the end of the story, when the crowd is quieted and dispersed, not through Paul or his, but through the city officials. So his argument is that's God providentially working to protect his church. Okay. So with that being said, let's look at what we got. So what we're going to see right here, in the very first couple of verses, we're going to see a preview of the rest of the story of Acts. So Paul's going to kind of give us a little window into his thoughts here. So let's read those first few verses. Verse 21. Now, after these things were finished, these things is this huge revival that's taking place in Ephesus. Remember we talked about Paul assaulting this dark castle of Ephesus with all this witchcraft and occult stuff happening. They all come together and burnt this huge bonfire, spell books and voodoo dolls, what have you. So this is those events we're talking about. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, quote, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So that tells us what we're fixing to look at. Paul going to Rome. He wants to get to Rome, okay? He's never met the Roman church, and he wants to see them, you know? So let's turn to Romans 15 real quick, and we'll get kind of a better idea of what Paul's thinking is here, because he references this in his letter to the Romans. Chapter 15, verse 22. So Paul writes, for this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. So what he's saying here is, I want to go to Spain, but on the way, I want to stop in Rome. Fellowship with y'all, do some teaching, and then y'all can help me on my way to Spain. But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this, this is kind of where we are now. We're fixing to see when Paul leaves Ephesus. He's going to go to Corinth, and this is where he writes this letter. So this is coming up very soon when Paul's going to write this letter to the Romans. See where he says, I have no, what does he say? I have no further place. There's no further place for me in these regions. That's what he's talking about. Macedonia, Achaia, and Asia. That's where he's been ministering, okay? So, where was I? Where did I talk? Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles are shared in their spiritual things, and they are indebted to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this, and I have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And here, let's keep reading. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So he's even foreshadowing here that he's gonna encounter some trouble when he gets back to Jerusalem with this offering. So what's happening is right here, back in Acts, where it says, I have sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. He himself stayed in Asia. He's sending them to go start collecting this love offering for Jerusalem. Okay, that's what they're going to do. They're going before Paul to start telling the churches. We're taking up a collection for Jerusalem. So we'll pick up in 23. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who had made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. So, we talked about Diana, or Artemis, last week. She's a major Greek deity in their pantheon of worship. And this huge temple at Ephesus is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Okay, this thing is known by everyone. So Demetrius, it appears that he's like a leader of the guild, like you would say the silversmith guild. He's some kind of leader person, because it says he was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. And he's the one who gathered all these people together. Like, he called a meeting. What it appears like. He called him and said, hey, look, man, these Christians are ruining our business. People are turning away from Artemis and saying that these little idols we build are just, they're nothing to them. They're just pieces of metal. We can't have that. Okay. He's going to ruin, he's hurting our bottom line. So he does that in three ways. He tries to rile these men up. He says he's threatening our financial well-being, because these people are starting to believe that these gods we make are not really gods. And then he talks about the status of Ephesus. He says, not only is there danger of this trade of ours falling in disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless. All right, so a lot of business comes to Ephesus because of this temple. People make pilgrimages here, just like they do to Jerusalem. People come here to worship at this temple, and while they're there, there's economic activity. And that's a sense of pride for the Ephesians. You know, this is a wonder of the world. This is, you know, this is our identity, basically, this worship of Artemis. So he tells them our finances are in danger, our status is in danger, and the zeal, he even gets on their religious zeal, people are going to turn away from Artemis. So that's how he's pulling their strings. You see what he's doing? He's trying to get them, we got to stop this. We're being threatened. Our finances, our status, and our worship. So when they had heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. So now here's what we see. When the leaves fall away and the new life comes out, persecution's coming. Okay. They don't like this. They don't like what they're seeing. Paul is hurting us. Okay. So they drag these guys into the theater. Just by the way, this theater in Ephesus, this thing has been excavated. Like, you can go there today, walk into this thing, this amphitheater. It'll seat about 25,000 people. This thing is humongous. Okay. So that's where they drug them into when it says the theater. It's an amphitheater. So here we see the persecution. Paul and the Ephesian church were assaulted because dead leaves were giving way to new life and repentance. And consequently, people's approach to life changed, even the way they spent their money. They were transformed by the explosive power of a new affection. This was a positive change, but the change brought trials because whenever Christianity is perceived to hurt vested financial interest, persecution is sure to follow. And that applies today just as much as it did then. In the latter half of the 19th century in England, an ostensibly Christian nation, okay, England is a Christian nation, always has been. The Salvation Army underwent terrible persecution because their Christianity touched the pocketbooks of society. Richard Collier, a historian of the Salvation Army, says the attacks were led by publicans and brothel keepers. And these antagonists organized the Skeletal Army. Anybody ever heard of that? Never heard of that. But it was in response to the Salvation Army. So these brothel keepers, pub owners, liquor sellers, they came together and formed the Skeleton Army. They had iconography and everything. They took their name from the skull and crossbones banners they adopted. So like the pirate banner, skull and crossbones, this was their banner. And they inscribed these banners with strange legends, gorillas, rats, and even Satan himself. So if the professing Christian church today were to undergo the repentance and new life experienced by the Ephesian church and faithfully live out the implications of such faith, the wrath of this world would soon fall upon us. Why? True Christianity calls for a spirit of sacrifice, even financially. But our pleasure-seeking, hedonistic economy rests on a hoped-for profit margin, even if it's only a single percentage point. Monetary gain is seen as the highest good. And when that is threatened by commitment to Christ, what do we expect? Same thing we see in Ephesus. So he says, imagine what would happen if, because of repentance and the urging of the Holy Spirit, Christians stopped watching certain television programs. The posters would detect the rating decline and convey the findings to the sponsors, and that would be the end of those programs. Then would come the Demetrius-like rage of the prominent TV producers. Or imagine what would happen if 10 or 20% fewer Christians attended R-rated movies. What would happen? It says money is the bottom line. So today, the Christian church is clothed with dead leaves of materialism and sensuality. The majority of Christian believers have been desensitized to the lures and poisons of this world, of the flesh, and of the devil. Multitudes within the professing church are not only thoroughly infatuated with the charms of mammon, but are practicing sensualists who enjoy the most degrading entertainment without any remorse whatsoever. And we all know that's true. That is a true statement. Today, many believers' witness is anemic and corrupted. Much of the church is clamoring to get on the world's bandwagon. Christianity sells, so give people a gospel Grammy or add a gospel number to the concert to balance out the repertoire and appease Christian critics. But it is impossible to be filled with the Spirit and set our minds on things below. It is impossible to be filled with the Spirit and live for the dollar. It is impossible to be filled with the Spirit and watch a drama that feeds the base appetites of the flesh. So though Paul and the others are not afraid to attack the Ephesians' idolatrous lifestyle, this was not their primary approach. And we're going to see in verse 37, the town clerk states in their defense that they were neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of the goddess Artemis. What was being manifested was simply the positive, expulsive force of the indwelling Spirit. These men and women were so full of love for Christ that they had repented and thus brought on themselves persecution. So there's kind of a synopsis of what's happening here. The next one, you know, we thought was when the leaves fall away, we can expect peace and courage. So let's see that now. So let's see, they've drugged Gaius and Aristarchus. Verse 30. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So, basically, cooler heads prevailed here. You know, Paul don't care. He's a honey badger. I'll go fix this. I'm going to go straighten this out. All the disciples like, no, Paul, don't go in there. Okay, there's a lot of angry people in there, right? And even the Asiarchs, who are basically Roman leaders in the province. So these guys are friends of Paul. Now let me read this note. These members of the aristocracy were dedicated to promoting Roman interests, these Asiarchs that we're referring to here. Though only one Asiarch ruled at a time, they bore the title for life. So there would be more than one Asiarch. Okay, there's one ruling, but all the other ones who have ruled before, they all retain this title. Okay, that such powerful, influential men were Paul's friends shows that they did not regard him or his message as criminal. Hence, there was no legitimate cause for the riot. So these members of the aristocracy are telling Paul, hey, man, don't go in there. They're going to tear you to pieces, right? They are angry. Don't go in there. So cooler heads prevail. Paul does not enter the assembly. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. I think that's a little commentary by Luke right there, a little jab at him. Sounds to be like. He's saying, man, these men, they don't even know what they're hollering about. They're caught up in this crowd fervor, you know, the madness of crowds. You ever heard that term, the madness of crowds? And I think Luke's just kind of saying, man, these guys don't even know what they're saying. They're just angry. So some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward. And having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense of the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Okay, Alexander, we don't really know who that guy is. This is the only time. We've mentioned Alexander is such a common name. You know, we can't know much about this guy. But the Jews, maybe he was a good speaker, or maybe he was well known. I don't know. But he's the guy they put forward, said, hey, go talk to the crowd. And when they recognized him as a Jew, well, for about 2 hours, they shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now, just imagine being in a football stadium and shouting, "Great are the New Orleans Saints," for 2 solid hours. That's, I don't know.
I gotta go.
I mean, I'm going to get tired after about, 5 minutes.
They had a lot of zeal.
So, we see the madness of crowds here. These, I mean, sit there and for two solid hours just chanting over and over, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." I don't know. That just seems crazy. Well, we saw that.
They don't even know why they're there doing it.
Yeah.
They're
just going along. We saw it earlier. When these Jews leave one city, you know, was it Philippi, and walked all the way to Berea when they heard Paul was preaching Berea, you know, that's a pretty good long walk, you know, and they all the way, let's go get Paul. So these people are not sane in our, according to our standards. They're zealous. You can say that. They're zealous. You know, you can think, you know, they're not numbed by screens the way we are either. These things matter to them. You know, just what really matters to us nowadays? What really gets our goat up? Nothing much gets mine up. Not really. I've become so numb to just the outrage and the political rhetoric and all that stuff. It just washes over me. And I'm just like, I just cannot get excited about that stuff anymore. But these people are not like that. They don't have the internet. They don't have TV and radio. You know, they live in their lives fully, not through screens the way we are now.
I don't think the believers during that time were getting riled up by stuff like that either.
Yeah.
I don't think it's necessarily the screens for everybody. I mean, for believers specifically, it would be Christ.
I'm not talking theological terms here. This is just my commentary on our current age.
Yep.
I look around me and I see.
You're talking about the world?
The world.
Right. You were including you in there, so I was thinking you were talking.
Well, I mean, we are in the world. And, you know, we are. To sit here and say that we're not influenced by the culture would be to lie to ourselves, because we are. We see it in the church. Maybe not in this church in particular. Maybe we're not all numbed, but we all look at screens. We all are living in this mess. So this is just my personal commentary on what I'm seeing. These guys was out in 2 hours. They obviously were not like us. Nobody in our day and age would do that. But sit there for two solid hours shouting the same thing over and over. Right, there you go. Anyway, I'm just trying to think of why they might, you know, it'd be demonic influence. Could be many reasons, but it just seems excessive to me. 2 hours of shouting the same thing over and over and over again. I would get bored with that quickly. But let's move on. So now we're going to see God's providential care of his people. Verse 35. Let me make sure I'm not missing anything. Madness of crowds. Okay. 35. After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, this clerk, I think he's like the mayor, okay? He's an official. He's a government official. So after quieting the crowd, the clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven?" So he said, look, man, everybody knows who we are. You know, y'all are getting riled up for no good reason. Nobody's going to forget that the temple of Artemis is in Ephesus. That's not going to happen. And that the image that fell from heaven, I can't find out exactly what that is, but I'm fairly certain that this statue of Diana is either a meteorite that fell from the sky and they found it and put it in this temple and possibly made the statue out of this meteorite. So this thing supposedly looks like a mummy on the bottom, mummy wrapped legs. The upper torso is covered with these breasts. One of the trips that I was saying that they look like the ova of bees. So it's all over the torso of this woman. Okay, these ova looking things, these big, breasts.
Where'd you find this description?
I saw a picture of it in a book. I don't remember where exactly.
Most scholarship that they describe the same thing, especially with the mummy wrapped legs. But she was a goddess of fertility.
Yeah.
And so having the
all
breasts,
the breasts, right? That makes sense.
So a lot of scholars think the statue is the meteorite that fell from the sky, and it had these bumps all over it, and it kind of had somewhat shape of a woman, right? And so this is what's being referred to. Or some say the statue was made to look, and this meteorite was just a meteor that was found and brought to the temple. I'm not clear on, well, maybe we can't know for certain because this is so far in antiquity. You know, I don't know if we really have a, if we can say for certain what exactly was in the temple. Mm-hmm. But we do know from historical documents that the statue of Artemis had mummy wrapped legs with these bee ova all over it, all these breasts that symbol fertility. So this guy is saying, okay, guys, man, relax. All right. Everybody knows that Artemis is here. The temple is here. It's a great wonder of the world. Just y'all are tripping for nothing. Okay. That's what he's saying. Everybody relax. Everybody take a breath. See, you know, what man is there that does not know that the city of the Ephesians is a guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and the image of fell down from heaven? That's his question to him. Who doesn't know this? Nobody. Everybody knows. So it's a rhetorical question, right? He's asking a question knowing that they know the answer. So, since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here, and here's the statement, who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. They have done nothing against Artemis. They have not spoken against Artemis. They're speaking in favor of Yahweh, saying that, but they haven't blasphemed Artemis in any way. Okay? That's not how Paul operated. He didn't go into a town and say, you're a bunch of idiotic yokels worshiping at a stone. He didn't say that. He said, there is a real God, a living God, who is not, his home is not in temples. So, since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our gods. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session, proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. Okay? He's just telling them, he's laying down the rules to them. This is unlawful. There are courts. There are judges. There are lawyers. This can all be handled. There's a process in place to handle all this. Okay? This is unnecessary, is what he's telling them. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. With the implication being, this assembly is what? This is unlawful. This is unlawful. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for our disorderly gathering. And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. So there you go. He tells them, you want to take Paul to court? Be my guest. Take him to court. Bring your charges. If we want anything beyond a hearing in the courts, we'll do it in the lawful assembly. We meet on every Tuesday at 6. Open forum. Show up then. Bring your case against Paul. But this right here, we're not doing this. We're not doing it. Because what did Rome want? Rome wanted peace. Right? The peace of Rome, it was called. That's why we're building all these roads. That's why we got these garrisons everywhere. We don't want no riots. We don't want violence. We don't want crime. We want commerce, safety, security, peace. Peace of Rome. And this guy, he's like, hey, man, what are we going to say when they come and say, why are you having a riot in Ephesus? What's going on over here? How are we going to explain this? We can't. So, go on. Go on. This is over with. So after the uproar had ceased, Wait a minute. Let me see what this says. A final word. So it says, how is our spiritual life going? Is it perpetual winter? Have we become desensitized to sin? These are questions we need to be asking ourselves, okay? John says, examine yourself. Every now and then we need to stop, step outside of ourselves, look at ourselves with a critical eye, and say, how am I doing? Okay? Is it perpetual winter? Have we become desensitized to sin? Are we doing some things that we once abhorred? In other words, are we drifting? As the writer of Hebrews said, avoid the drift. Be careful. Be careful. Hold fast to your confession. Do we smile or even laugh at some things that breaks God's heart? Are we indistinguishable from our decaying culture? Are we useless spiritually? Or is it springtime in our soul? Is the sap running? Are the buds pushing from within us so that life is traveling through every limb, expelling the deadness of the past? Is our life making a difference? Are we sometimes at odds with the world, not because we are difficult or priggish, but because we are so full of Christ that our lifestyle has changed, even the way we spend our time and money? So that's some good questions. And I'll just say this, like we were talking about, you know, we're not of the world, but we are in the world. And we are influenced by the culture around us. I don't think we can deny that fact. So we have to watch ourselves. We have to examine ourselves. Sometimes we got to step outside ourselves and look at ourselves and invite others in our body to look at us with a critical eye too. You know, we should have a group of close friends who feel comfortable and safe to come to us and say, hey, this thing you're doing is sin. And I'm telling you this because I love you and I don't want to see you drift away from the faith or drift into disobedience. We have to be careful. We cannot ever assume this fortress mentality about our church. Okay? We're a great church. We are not perfect and we are not immune from false doctrines, false teachers, from sin, from drift. We are not safe from any of that. We have to be so careful. Okay? We're going to see, get into some of that. But let's just be aware of that. Let's not become complacent and think, well, we're Grace Point or Eagle Heights. What could possibly happen here? Because the devil don't attack dead churches. He attacks living churches. Okay? If we're alive and we're serving Christ in the way we're supposed to, Satan will take notice of that. He's going to do whatever he can to put a stop to it. So let's pray about that. Let's be aware of that. Let's serve as we're called to serve. Let's worship as we're called to worship. Let's be grown-ups. Let's be a church. Let's don't play church. Let's be church.
Okay?
All right. So, any comments? Anybody want to fire back at me and push back on me on what I said?
I just want to say that's a good way to close, and it serves as a reminder to turn to the book of Revelation every once in a while. You know, this Ephesian church is a church that, according to Christ, they abandoned their first love. You know, so they have all this zeal and all this fervor, and this is probably early on, obviously, but some years down the road, they abandoned their first love. And even to this day, there is no church at Ephesus.
That's right.
It's in ruin.
So the last thing I'm going to say is, for us, neutrality is not an option. Yep. For the Christian, practicing Christian in our culture today, we cannot be neutral. Neutrality is not an option for us. Paul wasn't neutral. The early church wasn't neutral. We shouldn't be neutral either. What do I mean by that? I mean, if you work at a place, let's just say they come to you and say, we want you to start putting your pronouns in your email when you sign an email. And they say, we want your pronouns in there. And you say, ah, well, not that big a deal. Okay. I'm he, him. Well, what about 3 months later when they say, well, he says he's a woman, so you have to start addressing him as she, her. That's what neutrality leads to. We can't do that. We can't be neutral. There is no neutral ground when it comes to faith. We're either with Jesus or we're not. There's two kinds of merit that we enter the afterlife with. Our own merit or Christ's merit. Our merit is no good. If we're walking on, if we think we're standing neutral ground and with our culture,
yeah,
we better look at ourselves. We better check. We better check ourselves.
Yeah, and right there, that's so. What was it Friday? I think you were present whenever we were talking about they just named this today.
Oh, yeah.
As National Transgender Day.
Trans Day of Visibility. Today is Trans Day of Visibility.
If you think that there's neutrality, you are wrong. That's a direct attack.
Because the culture is not neutral.
No.
They are not neutral.
No.
We can't be neutral. Neutrality for us is not an option. Okay? So, anyway.
It won't be easier after.